whole, in a world of hopelessness. Jesus said, I don't want to leave you without hope. It is not contingent upon it. Did I worship enough today? Did I pray enough today? Did I witness enough today? Did I live righteous enough today? No. Our sovereign God is doing exceeding abundantly above all we can ask or think. And He saves to the utmost by His grace alone and by faith alone in Christ alone. We trust we will absolutely be with Him.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's Word verse by verse.
Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 16. Continuing our study through the book of Acts. Let's go before the Lord today as we begin and ask the Lord's blessing upon the reading of His Word and in our study today. Thank you, Lord, for this time. Thank you for the blessing that we have of studying the Bible together. Thank you for your presence here. And Lord, we are so appreciative of the opportunities that you provide us to pray together, to sing songs of praise together, to reflect on your greatness. Lord, it just is amazing that you do put your breath in our lungs. And as a result, we do pour out our hearts and know that all things are well because you are on the throne and leading and directing our lives individually and corporately as people in this world, your body, the church. Thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have of being able to study the Bible without reprise, without any kind of potential danger for any of us here in this room today. We know about others that are in the world that are watching online, and we ask that your blessing would be upon them today as well, and that they would enjoy this time together with us as we are one family. Thank you for all the churches of our community and in this country and around the globe, and pastors with different perspectives on some things, but with a common faith in you, Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Use us, glorify your name through us, equip us as we study, and allow us to be ready always to give an answer to everyone that asks of us for the hope that lies within us with meekness and with godly fear. We give you praise, Lord, today in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 16, you guys are aware of the fact that the Lord has been directing the pathway of Paul and Silas. And they had made efforts of their own to go back and revisit churches where they had been ministering and where people had been saved, and the Holy Spirit redirected them. And they end up in the city of Philippi, a Roman colony, where there are very few Jewish people, not even 10 Jewish men, which would have been required for a synagogue. And as a result, there is no synagogue. And Paul and Silas, the ministry group, they go and meet on a riverside with a few women that are gathered together. And they're praying together and sharing with one another. And Paul goes and ministers to them. And then continuing in the city of Philippi, they are allowed the privilege of speaking and teaching the gospel message to many people. And in the process, a woman that is demon-possessed comes along and causes some problems. And we pick up on that in verse 16. So Acts chapter 16, verse 16, as we begin today. It happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, that Python spirit we talked about, the word pythos is the word used in the Greek, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. And so she was literally being used by a demon spirit, and this was an actual event. It wasn't a trick. This was a demon spirit that was empowering this woman to fortune tell on behalf of her masters who owned her and were using her for their own selfish gain. Well, this girl followed Paul and us. The us refers to Silas, the rest of the ministry team there, and which includes now Timothy and also Luke. And they, as they're moving about, the woman follows these men as they're communicating the gospel, and they hear her crying out, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation." Now, if you were here with us last week, we talked about this a bit. The word that is translated "the way of salvation" is not in the Greek. There is no definite article in the Greek, and so it should read, and you can mark your Bible appropriately, it should read "a way of salvation," not "the way." And so it would read "a way of salvation," which of course answers why Paul was so grieved by it. Now, there's other reasons, I'm certain. The nature of her communications and the distractibility and so forth. But the simple fact that she was discouraging people from knowing this is the only way was, of course, great in its grief to Paul. And so he, hearing this for many days, is annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. So this woman is delivered of this demon spirit that no doubt was tormenting her. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews," which of course in this context was a bit of a racial tension, "exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into the prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. And so we left off here with this Philippian jailer putting Paul and Silas into the inner prison and securing their feet in the stocks. Having received such a charge, verse 24, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. And so picking up from there, let's read through our text for today, and then we'll go back over the details. "At midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' And so they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household.' Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their stripes, and immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them, and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers, saying, 'Let those men go.' So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out.' When the officers told these words to the magistrates, they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. And they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. And so they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And they, when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. And so may the Lord just give us His blessing as we work our way through this passage today. As a background, you should know that the Roman government was very similar in some ways to our Western government in the United States. And some of the ways that we handle prisoners, those that are accused of crimes, you know that in our country it is said that you are innocent until proven guilty. Unfortunately, that is not the way people are handling themselves these days. Most often, you're guilty until proven innocent. Well, we don't have to talk about the recent political upheaval and the problems that are going on right now with Judge Kavanaugh. We're very aware of it. Everyone in the country is very aware of it. And it's a hideous and shameful activity that's taking place in our country. Good news is, I know God's on the throne and that He does all things well, and I would suspect that by the time we get through the next week and the FBI does their job, that there may be some reports that will even give greater credibility to Judge Kavanaugh. However, God is the one in charge of appointing or disallowing any individual from serving in public office. The Bible gives us some clarity on that. And so we believe in the sovereignty of God, that He's caring for all of us, and He is responsible in part with the activities of men for those people that are appointed. But in the case of Paul and Silas, we're dealing with Roman law, and it is similar in some ways to the American law, or the way it should be functioning, in the sense that before a person could be convicted of a crime, they had to have a legal trial. Now, this related to the Roman citizen. And so you had to be taken and face your accuser and be convicted of a crime before there could be any consequence or punishments. And so a legal trial was important. Secondly, in the Roman government, there was the right of appeal. We have that same privilege today. In the Western world, in our part of the Western world. And so the right of appeal. Thirdly, if you were a Roman citizen, it by law was forbidden that you should ever be scourged or beaten with rods. And so this is a violation. Paul and Silas were not only found guilty, imprisoned, beaten with rods, thrown in the inner prison with the stocks around their feet, all of which were a violation of the Roman law. They had something to say about that, and we look at that as we do part of the text. Finally, for your benefit, just so that you know, no Roman citizen could ever be crucified. And so this was a punishment reserved for the worst of the worst. And of course, you know that our Savior was crucified in part in the participation of both Jew and Gentile, or Roman imprisonment and then beatings and then finally the crucifixion. However, death could not keep Him, and I'm so glad. Amen? And so picking up, we're going to look at verse 24 and move down through the text verse by verse. So having received the charge, the Philippian jailer is given the responsibility for taking care of or imprisoning Paul and Silas. And so he brings them to the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. It is believed by some commentators that the inner prison in this context would have been underneath the house of this Philippian jailer. And so there were other people that were incarcerated there. You see that as we work through the story. And these people would have been kept under guard by the Philippian jailer and those that were assigned to assist him. But in this case, Paul and Silas are such a threat to the community of Philippi that he says, look, I'm going to put them in the inner prison, and I'm also going to add not just that they are in the inner prison, but also that their feet would be put in the stocks. It's not likely that they were thrown down into a pit like we do see in the areas around Israel and in parts of Rome, but rather that it was some kind of imprisonment that allowed them to traffic in and out with no doubt some gates and doors and so forth, as we'll see through the development of the text. And so he puts them in their prison, the inner prison, fastened their feet in the stock with literally no care whatsoever for the fact that they had just been scourged, that they were bleeding. These guys are not being cared for at all. It's very common in parts of the world. We were talking about the IDC, the Immigration Detention Center in Thailand. These people are just dumped into a room, and there's nothing. They don't have resources. I mean, our jails and our prisons in America are better than the living conditions of most places around the globe. And in the IDC, of course, they'll just put a massive number of people in there, men and women, and they have no facilities. They have no way to wash. They are not given any kind of resources or help. The only way that they survive in there is if people on the outside bring them supply. And so no care, no concern for them, but locks them down in the inner prison, fastening their feet in the stocks as if they could get out anyway. But he's going to be doubly sure that they can't get out. Now, is it possible that the Philippian jailer had heard reports about Peter and the release that he had gone through a couple of times? Remember the prayer meeting when everyone's praying for Peter's release? And the Lord miraculously delivers him, has an angel escort him out of the prison. And he goes and down the street and gets to the house and knocks on the door, and the damsel answers the door, and he says, hey, it's me. They let me go, you know, or whatever. And so she's shocked, runs back into the prayer meeting. Everyone's in there going, oh, God, please let Peter go. And they said to her, you're nuts. He's in prison. You know, while they're still praying, God, let him go. And I mean, it just goes to show that God does what he does, even in spite of our lack of faith at times. Amen? Amen. Well, so who knows what the motivation was. But one thing for certain, this guy wanted to be certain that they didn't get out. His life depended upon it. Well, suddenly, I apologize, I'm skipping verse 25. Verse 25, while they're in the inner prison and their feet are locked in the stocks, at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. And so Paul and Silas are enjoying worship. They're trusting the Lord. They're not complaining. I mean, what an amazing testimony. You know, they have confidence in the Lord. They know whatever God's doing, he's doing it well. They, no doubt, had been living through the very moments of time when they would say, all things work together for good to those that love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And so these men are saying, look, we're being tortured for Christ. We're being persecuted for our testimony. In fact, they may have been saying, you know, we were given the commission to go and set the captives free, and we set free this woman who was bound by an evil spirit. She's free today. This is good news. We're doing the right thing, and if God is allowing us to go through this process, then there's a purpose in it. Boy, I tell you, we can learn a lot from a lesson like that, can't we? We all need to be able to rejoice in tribulations and then be comforted by the Lord so that we will, with the same comfort we've been given, also be able to comfort others who are in any trouble, as we read in Scripture. Well, suddenly there was a great earthquake so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And so man thinks that he is going to get in the way of the plan and the processes of God. And I think this is God's way, once again, of saying, look, no one can thwart my plan. I will fulfill all my good pleasure, saith the Lord. And so men try to get in the way of the work of God, give it up. God is the one that is in charge. He is the one that is going to fulfill all of his purposes. And so I'm so glad to know that, because we serve that God. And he is there for us, with us, and at work in us to fulfill his good pleasure. And so we can have great confidence in him as we go through any trials of our own. And so in this case, God cannot be stopped and provides an earthquake. The foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loose. So everyone in that prison is set free, as it were. Well, the keeper of the prison, awakening from sleep, and no doubt hearing them singing hymns and praying prior to falling asleep, along with the other prisoners that were listening, wakens from his sleep and seeing that the prison doors are open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Well, why would he do that? Well, because if you're entrusted with the care of a prisoner and you lose the prisoner, the same punishment that they would have gotten, you get. That was the Roman law. And so in this context, this guy says, look, man, these guys were probably going to get the death penalty. I'm not going through that process. I don't want that humiliation. I'm just going to end it right now. I'm going to take care of this on my own. And so he's going to kill himself. And he's reacting to what God was doing from his own human perspective. It reminds us that we should be careful to stop and think and pray and listen before we react. God is at work, and we should always be sensitive to what he might be doing. He does all things well, as I mentioned already. Well, Paul calls with a loud voice, saying, don't harm yourself. Do yourself no harm, for we're all here. And so he called for a light and ran in and fell down, trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And I think that's the right question at the time. There are some commentators that suggest that the question really related more to how in the heck am I going to get out of this situation? In other words, what must I do to save myself from the Roman government that will go after me? But no, I don't think the context bears that out, because by the time that he asked the question, it's already been proven to him that all the prisoners are still there. And so what he's actually saying is, look, I have listened to you sing. I've listened to you pray. I have likely heard, I'm assuming now, that he had probably heard a lot about Paul and Silas prior to incarcerating them. You know, what are their charges? Well, they cast the devil out of a girl. Why did they do that? Well, because she was going around causing trouble while they're preaching the good news about Jesus Christ. You know, these Jews are telling us about their Jewish religion, and it's defiling our Roman way, and it's a defilement of our gods, you know, Apollo and Pythos, we talked about already in that area, and all these so-called Greek gods, and you know, these people they're given to paganism, and this is against our way of life. And so it is possible that the Philippian jailer had been hearing some of this stuff along the way, and he says, oh, well, you know, I'll throw him in the prison. And by the time he gets to see the kind of faith these men have, and then the miraculous power of God, even though initially he is going to poorly react to the circumstances that God himself was creating, he realizes now that his life is being spared and says, what must I do to be saved? What must I do to respond to this message that you are proclaiming? And certainly that is the right question. I would like to see more people ask that question today. And so they said to him, clean up your act, get involved in a good church, They just said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. No front loading, no back loading. The simplicity of the gospel. Just that simple statement by itself is something that we should allow to resonate with us. God is able to save to the utmost those that he is at work within and those who respond to that work. He doesn't need our help. Now, he likes our help. We get involved. God has appointed in the church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers for the work of the ministry, for the perfecting of the saints, till we all come to the fullness and the measure of Christ and the unity of the faith and so forth. And so God employs men in ministry, but he doesn't need our help. And it is apparent to me that the simplicity of the gospel is the message that needs to be proclaimed today. And there's too much baggage are packed around the gospel message. Well, if you want to be saved, at least let me tell you what it's going to take. Let me tell you all the sacrifices you're going to have to make, all these life changes that you're going to have to make. Now, look, once a person comes to faith in Christ, there are life changes that will occur. Because the work of the Holy Spirit, we've been talking about this the last few weeks, is he's writing his law in our hearts and causing us to walk in his precepts, to walk as he has designed that we should walk. So it's his work in us, not our work in him. And so lots of changes happen to a person that really trusts Christ for salvation. But the simplicity of the message is simply this: believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Critically important, and how important in this day in which we live, where people have had the gospel muddied up in so many different ways, and where the testimony of Christians has been a problem, and where people are discouraged. They need to know the simple gospel. Ray Duran, our Pastor Ray, he's doing the Hispanic Fellowship right now, in my office this morning, mentioned this, not knowing even what we're talking about in the service, and said, you know, we just have to be able to proclaim the simple gospel message and let God do what God does. We're not responsible for the salvation of others. We are responsible only to give people the good news. And if it's taught correctly, it is good news, always good. When you front load and back load your gospel, that's never good news. That's just bad news. And we've talked about that in the weeks past, so I won't belabor that today. So believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. Now your household has to also believe. This is not a by proxy salvation. God has no grandchildren. You need to know that every individual must respond to the Lord individually. And God does call people individually, not just corporately or in mass. There's lots of doctrines that float around about soteriology, the study of our salvation. But it is very important that we know that God has no grandchildren, that all of our family members have the same capability and opportunity to come to faith as we do. And this is the gospel we preach. God doesn't hold anybody out. Those that come to me, I will in no wise cast out. And if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And so God is out in the business of drawing people to himself. And as we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, we will be saved. And yes, not only you or we in this conversation, but and your household, should they choose to believe as well. And God calls them to believe. We tell them the same simple gospel that we ourselves believe. Amen? It's kind of weak. But I understand it. I feel a little weak today myself, and so we'll go to that together. Well, so they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So they didn't just leave it there. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Yes, you and your household. But in this process, then they continue to tell them more clearly the message of the gospel and who is Jesus and I'm certain we have no idea all the details that they shared with them, but I know that it was the simple gospel message because they did in fact believe. They did believe, all of them and their household. And then, not only having believed, they then themselves showed a fruit of their repentance when they washed their stripes, verse 33. The same hour of the night, they washed their stripes. And then immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now, so you've got the Philippian jailer and those that were in his household that are now ministering to these prisoners, these evangelists, the apostles, and washing their stripes that had been otherwise left untreated. And this was very important in the fact that it shows their change of heart toward Paul and Silas. And that should always be the case. And so it wasn't in order that they should be saved. Paul didn't say, wash our stripes and believe. He simply said, believe. But as a result, the fruit of their faith was manifested in their behavior. And then they were baptized. He didn't say, believe and be baptized, and then you can be saved. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And then following their faith, as an act of obedience, they were baptized, identifying with the Lord and in his ministry. And so when they had brought them into his house, he set food before them and he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. So they no doubt ran after a quick washing and a meal, ran out probably back to the same river where Lydia had been by the riverside having prayers, and these people are baptized, no doubt still very early in the morning or into the evening, late into the evening, depending on whose clock you're looking at, the Roman calendar or the Jewish calendar. But still, probably before it began to dawn. They're way out early in the morning. This all happened in the middle of the night. It was at midnight that they were singing these hymns and giving praise and honor to the Lord. And their testimony was shining, and the Lord provided the earthquake. I mean, this could all happen rather quickly. If any of you have ever been through an earthquake, you know it doesn't take very long to wake you up. I remember one of my first earthquakes I ever endured in California. I was pastoring down there in the Bay Area. And it was funny because I was actually studying the book of Matthew and preparing for a Bible study. I was in my office, and I had, like all of you have, if you have an office chair, you know how they're spring-loaded. And I was sitting in the chair kind of leaning back, and I was reading Matthew 24, and there shall be earthquakes in diverse places. And as soon, I'm not kidding you, this is a true story. As soon as I read that, my chair started going like this. And I thought, somebody's behind me and they see what I'm reading and they're playing a joke on me, right? So I turned and looked and there's nobody there. And I looked out from my office, I could see into the auditorium. And in the auditorium, we had these old George Jetson, you know, Art Deco lamps that hung down. And they were all doing this in perfect harmony with each other. And I realized, oh, we're having an earthquake. And I dove under the desk, and immediately the phone rings and it's Brenda on the other line or on the phone. And we actually had landlines in those days. You know, I remember reaching up and grabbing the phone and I said, I'll be right there. I mean, she was a little panicky. It was my first real earthquake. I've been through some of those. It doesn't take long to wake you up, you know. And boy, I'll tell you, the next one I had was when the Nimitz Freeway collapsed. And that didn't last very long, but boy, I'll tell you, there was a lot of damage that can happen in a very, very short amount of time. I had been on the Nimitz myself only about 45 minutes before when that earthquake occurred. I had just gotten home that day. Well, these guys are set free, and he's going to kill himself. And he realizes, no, I don't have to kill myself because all the prisoners are here. And so he's excited. Now, what do I need to do? I want to believe. I'm trusting the Lord. Now all my household's trusting the Lord. And man, I'm excited about what God's doing. And so they get baptized. And they are now in celebration of the things, the miraculous things that God has done. Well, verse 35. When it was day, the magistrates sent the officers saying, "Let those men go." And of course, you have to ask yourself, what in the world is going on there? Did they have a change of mind? Were they aware of what had happened? I don't know. I would suspect that they just had a change of mind. They probably thought, well, you know, these guys are visitors to our community and we already beat them and locked them down for a day. Let's just let them go. This is stupid, you know. Whatever the case was, they sent word to have these guys let go. I don't know why. You don't know why. We can make these assumptions. Well, the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now, therefore, depart and go in peace." So go ahead. You guys can leave. Well, Paul, you got to love this guy. Because this was not going to happen the way the Philippian jailer, even in his great excitement about Paul being let go, is perceiving or potentially occurring. And so Paul says to them, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and they have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? Are you kidding? No way. No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out." Oh, man, do I love that. Because Paul is going to make a point. He is a Roman citizen, and these guys violated their own law. And it's important that Paul makes that statement to put them in a place of subjection and make them be humble about the disobedience to their own standard. And I couldn't help but think about how this applies to you and to me today. There are many people today that would like to tell us how we can live, what we can do as Christians. In fact, one of the things that is most often talked about today is that pastors and churches are not to be engaged in politics. Separation of church and state. I remember a woman interviewing me a while back, and she was antagonistic because of our profile in the community and because of our involvement in politics. At the appropriate levels. And she says, "Well, what do you think about the separation of church and state?" I says, "I love it. I think the state should stay out of the church." And she, of course, was taken back by that. She didn't realize that I understood what the law, so-called law, it really is all about. See, this whole thing, the separation of church and state, is not a rule that is to measure what churches can and cannot do. It is a rule that measures what the state can and cannot do in the church. And so when they start pushing on the pastors and pushing on the churches to be quiet, I have to admit, I must just be a little bit like Paul. I want to push back and say, no, we're going to say what we want to say. We're going to stand for what we want to stand for. And you're not going to control us. You're not going to censor us. I can't remember if I told you guys, recently I got on, I'm on a weird mission right now to get all the music that I used to have that I've lost over the years, or my kids have taken off with or whatever. And I remember this audio adrenaline record with the guys singing, "You Can't Censor Me." And I thought, I better get that so when my funeral happens, then they can play that song as part of the deal, you know. I don't know. But he says, "Please remove your hand from my mouth. It's been long enough, so please do it now. You can't censor me." There's some I in there too, but I just leave that out. And the thing is I like that. See, I like that grittiness. I like that boldness. We shouldn't be cowardly. Paul wasn't a coward. He went through a great deal of difficulty, but he still stood up for what was right. And I think that we need to do that. We can learn a lot from that. Well, then these guys come and they plead with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. So by this time they said, you know what? They are Romans and we blew it. And we are not in good standing. And so let us go and plead with them. And so they did, and they communicated, and they said, look, we just would like it if you guys would leave. And so Paul, by this time, he does. They leave, but not right away. Look at the last verse. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. This is the seller of purple we talked about last week. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. And so they did not themselves receive encouragement, albeit they were encouraged, but they also were other-centered and went out of their way to bring encouragement to the brethren. And so we don't know how long they stayed in Philippi. They do move on, as you'll see as we continue our study next week. But they stayed there for a while at the house of Lydia, discipling and ministering to the saints and building them up in their most holy faith. And I'm glad. Amen? Amen. So this once again comes back to the rule of I will tell you what I'm going to tell you, I will tell you, and then I will tell you what I told you. Redundancy is the best teacher, right? So number one, the way we suffer is directly linked to our belief in the overarching and sovereign work of God in and through our lives. If we're whining and complaining, we're probably not recognizing the fact that God knows what we're going through. And as we keep our eyes fixed upon Him, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising its shame, we will be encouraged in the sense that God is leading and directing and controlling everything that we may be going through, and He's working it all according to His own good pleasure. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called. Even this Philippian jailer was the called. He didn't even know yet that he was working in ministry, but God was calling him. And so God was at work for him. And his reaction was inappropriate. He needed to stop and look and listen and not panic and let God be God and work out his own purposes in his life. Sometimes the way we suffer is our best testimony. You know, if a believer and a non-believer are both going through a trial, the only way that you're going to ever really tell the difference between the believer and the non-believer should be because the believer has confidence in the Lord and knows that God is at work, and therefore by observing the way they suffer, they give a great testimony, even as it were singing hymns and giving prayers in the locks, stocks that they were locked in an inner prison. Number two, we should always be prepared to give an answer for the hope that we have in Jesus. Be prepared always to give an answer for that hope. The simple gospel message. We should unload all the garbage that is part of our gospel, that has been communicated in the churching world of the day. That's point number three. We are called to proclaim a baggage-free, simple gospel. No front-loading and no back-loading. And so we should know how to tell the gospel simply. Jesus loves you. He died for your sins. He rose from the dead. If you trust Him, He will bring life to you, life everlasting. Such a simple, clean message. And then trust God to do the rest. We can disciple, we can minister, but we don't need to help God get people shaped up. We will serve, but it's God's work as He is writing His law in their hearts, in our hearts, and causing us to walk in His statutes. Number four, we should know our civil rights and never shrink back from standing against any violation. Now, again, I get a little political. This is important, you guys. Now, I believe that our unalienable rights come from God, not from government. And when the government starts to push down on those things that God has given you, the freedoms that God has given you, and I will use only one as an example, the freedom to speak. We will not be silenced. We will not be censored. We tell the truth. We're going to always tell the truth in any condition and everywhere. Proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. Stand for what is right. Be defensive for those that need defending, etc., etc., etc. We should know what our God-given rights and privileges are, and that we should never allow ourselves to cave in under the tyranny of a government out of control. We should always be aware of that. And finally, number five, we need to discern when to separate our engagements in civil matters with our spiritual calling. And so I point this out because I want you to know that your political activism is not your Christianity. There are some people that their whole Christian experience is all about their activity politically. There is a big difference between being an actively engaged citizen in a stewardship format in a country in which you live. And of course, every country is different. Your faith in Christ is predominant. It is the number one. And don't muddy up your politics with your faith in the Lord. Now, I'll admit that if you are a believer in Jesus, as you grow, your growth is going to refocus the way you think. And the more you think biblically, the more conservatively you're going to think. And we should think biblically. Our worldview has to be biblical. And so there is no divorcing of certain levels of political activity in the life of the believer from their Christian faith. They are one and the same in some ways. But just because you're a good conservative right-wing Republican doesn't mean that you are a Christian. And we better make sure that we keep that intact. Amen? Get involved, have accountability and transparency and fun as we serve the Lord together in Jesus' name. Amen?
Join Pastor Paul Van Ooy Sunday and Wednesday for our online service or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.